Derek Matthews. I'm the men's equipping director up at the Plano campus, and so it's my pleasure to be down here with my Dallas friends this evening. This is a core class. Just know what you believe, know why you believe, and so, man, I love being a part of the equipping team. I love that we get to go to a church that emphasizes so much what it means, not just to not just to know Christ, but to be equipped in his word and to walk it out in our daily lives. And so just a quick background about me as people are coming in. I grew up in Spring, Texas, just north of Houston. Okay. Great. Hope this next one doesn't go over as badly. I went to Texas A&M. All right, thank you. Some of you love me now, some of you already hate me, so that's fine. I just got to win some of your hearts, and I've already won some of your hearts, so that's fantastic. That's where I met my now wife, Michaela. We, within the course of a year, bought a house, got engaged, got married. I'm not saying this in the right order, but got engaged, got married, bought a house. I started seminary. I started ministry, and basically every major life thing outside of having a kid happened in that first year right out of college, which was a pivotal time for me as I started doing full-time vocational ministry at a church down south. And it didn't take long for me to realize that that church was sadly really unhealthy. And so for 6 years, I served at this church down south, and man, I remember at certain points just going, God, if this is ministry, I don't know if I want it. And I started dreaming of a place that said, hey, what if people took the word of God seriously? What if they really wanted to learn it and to love it and to live it out and to lead others to do the same? And I was like, God, I don't know if that place exists. So I started praying, okay, God, what do you have for me? And long story short, I ended up here doing the fellowship, residency, institute, academic. I don't know what we're calling it too much anymore, but I did that for a year as I was finishing out my time at Dallas Theological Seminary. And so I started to see, actually in this room where we have our weekly meetings with all 220 plus people on our staff sit in this room in one giant circle, and then everyone else sits in the middle on these little pop-up chair things called Crazy Creeks, and we just have a two-hour-long prayer, encouragement, edifying, sharing good news, sharing stories. And I remember the first time I sat in this room, I cried. One, because I'm a crier, so you're probably going to get that tonight. I cried, no joke, thinking of a Disney movie. Not watching it, thinking about a scene from it, specifically Inside Out when Inside Out, what's the imaginary friend's name? Babbo? I'm just gonna call him Babbo. I don't think that's right. But when Babbo, he gives his life. The elephant, yeah, he gives his life and for joy to... Anyways, stop it. So anyways, I remember sitting here and I was tearing up, not just because I'm a crier, but because of how much Jesus was honored and spoken about, not just on stage on a Sunday morning, but when the doors were closed. And so I just want to encourage you as someone who's been here for 2.5 years and has kind of sadly seen some other sides of what ministries are. The more I look behind the scenes here, the more... my heart just sings that this is a place worth coming to, being equipped in, believing, belonging, being trained, and being strong. And so I'm grateful to be here with you tonight as we jump into the topic of the Trinity. And so you signed up for this, I'm assuming, because you wanted to kind of have an overview of some pretty significant topics within our faith. And so last week, Nathan Wagnon gave kind of an overview and kind of just how we know what we know, the introduction to a theology, the Bible, and the source of authority. And this week, we're going to be touching down on the Trinity. And so before we kind of get going, and as people are coming in, let's just kind of have some conversation around the table that's talking mainly about this. Hey, what's the first thing you think of when you think about the Trinity? And then how is understanding and embracing the Trinity relevant for your day-to-day life? And so we're going to take some time around the table, get to know people if you don't already, but just talk about these two questions, and then we'll come back and we'll dive in to our topic this evening. All right. Who's your friend who likes to sing? It's Bing Bong, Bing Bong. Bing Bong is his name. So that was going to bother me. So y'all got exposed to this little guy last week, which is our catch box. And so any table want to kind of share what y'all talked about? And if no one raises your hand, I'm going to throw it as far as I can, which is probably going to end up right here. All right. Oh, yeah, throw it. This is new to me. There it is.
Okay. My name is Ruth, and in our table, we're pretty much, I think, in agreement that we were, well, at least I said, what comes to mind first is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but I do believe that they're the same. I mean, but they just move in differently. And when we pray, at least that I do, I pray to the Father, but I always ask in Jesus' name to be completed the prayer. And that I do feel that sometimes you can feel the Holy Spirit within you. I mean, you just have to listen. Some people say, well, I can't see God. Well, so sure you do. You just, everywhere in nature, you see him visually. He's there, everything he created. But if you're really in tune or try, sometimes you, some people say intuition, but you could also refer to us as Holy Spirit if you're listening to us to help you guide you. Because that's what you pray for guidance. And I do think that that's what it is. For me, anyway. Anybody else?
Thank you. Anyone else? There you go. Nice throw. Well done.
We shared a couple things at our table, but the thing that comes to me first when I think of the Trinity is like a person, in the sense of like something I can relate to is like in the bodied form of a person, you have the head, the heart, and your conscience, and they're all working together, but they all kind of still are separate. Like you couldn't function without one of them at the same time to some degree. So when I think of God the Father, I think of the mind, and when I think of Christ and his body and coming from us, I think of, you know, your heart, and when I think of the Holy Spirit, I think of that conscience that you have of your moral, like the right and wrong, and being able to be inside of you and guide you, but at the same time, it's not really physical. So
all right, one more.
Okay. We talked about, first of all, that the word Trinity was not in the Old Testament or even in the New Testament, but yet the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit existed in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, except, of course, we know that Jesus was incarnate in the New Testament, but he still existed with God the Father and the Spirit even at before the world was made, and reference to that in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament.
All right. Thank you. You can leave that on your table. We're going to mute it. When I think of the Trinity, the words that come to my mind are things like mysterious, things like simple, and yet at the same time complex, things like beautiful, things like love, things like Father, things like Son, things like Spirit, things like unity, things like equality, things like distinction. And we could spend an enormous amount of time just kind of moving through different words that would kind of come up as we think about the Trinity. So one of my favorite stories, though, about the Trinity comes from one of the first main writers post-New Testament, Augustine. And so Augustine was writing this long treatise on the Trinity, literally called On the Trinity. And so he was writing this treatise, and he was racking his brain about how to reconcile what the Bible is presenting to us, that there is a Father who is God, there's a Son who is God, there's a Holy Spirit who is God, and yet there's one God. The Father's not the Son, the Holy Spirit's not the Father, and that they're united, they're equal, and yet they're distinct. And so he was racking his brain about this, and so he finally just goes, okay, I need to step away from this for a moment, and he went by this lake that was near his house. And he went by, not a lake, an ocean, and he saw this little bitty boy, and he was digging a hole. And the little bitty boy had a bucket. And so this boy would, with the hole, he would go into the ocean, and he would fill up water, and he would go back to the hole, and he would pour it into the hole. And he kind of kept doing this back and forth, and Augustine, it caught his interest, and so he just kind of looked at him and said, hey, What are you doing? I'm noticing you, and you're taking this little bitty bucket, going to the ocean, filling it with water, coming back, pouring it into the hole, and kind of going back and forth. What are you doing? And the little boy said, well, I'm trying to fit the ocean into this hole. And Augustine looked at him and smiled, and he said, you know, it's funny. That's what I'm trying to do. He said, I'm trying to fit the ocean of God into this little bitty whole brain of mine. He said, I'm trying to fit the infinite into the finite. And he went back and he finished this treatise and basically got to the end and just said, hey, God is infinite. We are finite. God has revealed himself to us truly, but has not revealed himself to us fully because he is infinite and we're finite. And so there's a level by which as you leave here tonight, I want certain things to be simple and clear for you as they're presented in scripture. And then there's another level that I want it to be wildly confusing as it's presented in scripture. Because what we tend to do as finite men and women is we tend to take a concept that scripture is presenting and we kind of boil it down so that God fits in this nice little box. And God is in the business of breaking out of boxes because he can't be confined. God is holy other. And so we can know God truly, but we'll spend eternity knowing him more and more and more fully. And so one of my favorite quotes comes from Charles Spurgeon that says this. It says, it's been said that the proper study of mankind is man. I believe it's equally true that the proper study of God's elect believers is God. The proper study of the Christian is the Godhead, the Trinity, the highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever be engaged. The attention of the children of God is the name, the nature, the person, the works, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he, Jesus, calls Father. He says the most that we can understand about who we are as children of God, the best way to study that is to study the Godhead, study the Trinity, study the ocean that is God so that we can fill our minds truly with who he is. And so that's what we're gonna do this evening. We're gonna take the ocean and put it into our little finite brains. And I hope that we leave here radically encouraged and radically more and more in love with the God who is. And so we're gonna talk tonight about the Trinity. And the Trinity, as was referenced earlier, is not mentioned in the Bible, but the concept is Trinity literally just means tri-unity, tri meaning three, unity meaning united, that there is a three-in-one concept being named God. And so as we move through this, we could have, as we're talking about the Trinity, we're going to be looking really all over the Bible, because oddly enough, the Bible talks a lot about God. And the Bible talks a lot about the Trinity. And so all the verses that you have in front of you, all the verses that we're going to talk about tonight, I could have literally deleted every single one of them and put new ones in and then deleted that again and done that about 50 more times. And so this is just the beginning of us understanding the beauties and wonders, the simplicities, the complexities of this great God whom Jesus calls Father. And so as we look through this, we're gonna be seeing kind of three movements this evening. First is we're gonna spend some time defining the Trinity. We're probably spend the bulk of our time here. And then we're gonna talk about distortions of the Trinity. Some that are kind of out there amongst other world religions and some of them that are actually in the common Christian vernacular. And then finally, we're gonna talk about the delight in the Trinity. That the Trinity itself has delight in itself, and the Trinity itself is calling us into that delight. And so first up, we're gonna be looking at some definitions of the Trinity. And so before we can define the Trinity, we need to define the person of God. Who is God? So we did this, one of my first classes at seminary, one of the professors walked up and wrote this on the whiteboard, a group of individuals that were giving the next 4 to 10 years to finish the degrees, that were giving their life over to study who God was. And he wrote this on the board, and we spent an hour wrongly defining who is God. We would say things like, well, God is caring. He is, yes, but that's not who he is. Well, God is just. Yes, but that's not who he is. And we finally got to it, and he kind of finally explained, hey, you're naming characteristics about God, but you're not defining who he is. And so he finally wrote this on the board, that God, properly defined, is the greatest possible being by whom all other beings exist. That is who he is. He is the greatest possible being. And if you wanted to, you could insert and elaborate on this definition saying he's the greatest possible being who's all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving, all-gracious, all-pure, perfect in every way, by whom every other being and everything else exist. That is the God who is. He is the greatest possible being. And so one of the great arguments for the existence of God, which is not what we're talking about tonight, but it's just the mere fact that all of us collectively can't outthink the person of God. We can't go further than this being called God, that we almost have a mental block because he is the greatest possible being by whom all other beings exist. And so when I say greatest possible being, who's all knowing, I don't mean that he just knows a lot of facts. You know, he's not Wikipedia. God knows everything. All knowledge is his. When I say all powerful, I don't mean that he's got a lot of power. I mean that all power is his. And so if you think about kind of our big heroes that we kind of build up to be these hugely powerful beings, all of them have limitations. And so the beginning of Aladdin, when the genie is communicating to Aladdin how amazing and how wonderful he is, he immediately does what? He gives himself limitations. He says, hey, I'm amazing. You've never had a friend like me. But by the way, here's some things that I can't do. I can't make people fall in love. I can't bring people back from the dead. And I can't give people more wishes. So by the way, I'm the best. But by the way, I can't do like a lot of stuff. So he's never had a friend like him. But he's wildly limited. The Hulk, right? Man, he can't be stopped. But we've seen the Avengers. He can't love. Right? Him and Black Widow, just it ain't happening. So, our greatest concepts of beings, we put limits on them. And yet when we think about God, as humanity even thinks about God, we understand that there is a greatest possible being by whom all other beings exist, perfect in every way. This is the God who is. And this God exists in triunity. Triunity. And so definition for triunity or Trinity is God eternally exists. This greatest possible being by whom all other beings exist, eternally exists, has always existed this way, has always existed as three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each is fully God, and there is one God. So this is the proper definition of the Trinity. And it actually breaks into three distinct parts. And so if you're asked to define the Trinity, you would properly define it in three distinct parts. There is unity within the Godhead, that God is one. There is one God. We are monotheist. But there's an equality within the Godhead. Each person is fully God. There's not a one-third God. There's not a partial God. There's not a subordination with God. There's not one of the persons that's more God than the other God. Each one is fully God. And yet there is distinction between the Father, the Son, and Spirit. God eternally exists as three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so we can accurately present truly what is being communicated in Scripture. But the fathom of what that really means will take us a lifetime and will take us all the way till eternity, eternity, eternity. And we will continuously to know more and more about this great God who exists in unity, equality, and distinction. So let's take each one of those one by one. First up, unity. There is one God. There is one God. It's amazing as you look through world cultures how often, basically every world culture believes in some level of a deity. there's something inside of humanity that looks out and goes, there's something more. And we're told in Romans 1 why that is, because God has revealed himself to humanity in the things that he's created so that we as humanity are without excuse before him. We know that there's a God. But what we like to do is we like to create God in our own image. And so as you look throughout the Old Testament, God is presenting himself constantly. Hey, there was one God, because humanity believes that there's a God for this and a God for that and a God for this. And maybe there's a hierarchy within gods. And God is saying plainly, there is one God. What the Hebrew people had to recite daily was this right here. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul and with all your might. The Old Testament proclaims clearly there is one God. See Exodus 15, 11, 1 Kings 8, 60, and Isaiah 45, 5 through 6, 21 through 22, and about a kajillion other passages, all right? There is one God. Then comes along this Jesus character. And he starts to explain and to show and to demonstrate that he is also God. Then he starts pointing to the Holy Spirit and say, hey, this one's also God. And he starts praying to the Father, saying the Father's God. And so it would have been easy for him to say, hey, by the way, the Old Testament was wrong. There's this new age in which I'm gonna finally reveal to you that there's three distinct gods, but the New Testament does not do that. The New Testament knows that Jesus has proclaimed he is God, that the Holy Spirit has proclaimed he is God, that the Father has proclaimed he is God, and yet the New Testament still affirms this central truth that there is one God. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God. James 2:19, one God. 1 Corinthians 8:6, there is one God. So the writers of the New Testament, understanding that Jesus has proclaimed himself to be God, pointing to the Father saying he is God, pointing to the Spirit saying that he is God, also say that there is one God. There is unity within the Godhead. But there's also equality. Equality. So we see that all over. Equality means that there's Jesus isn't one-third God or lesser God, or they're not, with our powers combined, they become fully God. But rather, each is fully God. Each has the attributes fully of God himself, all-knowing, all-powerful, perfect in every single way. Each person is fully God. And so Matthew 28:19, there's a declaration. Hey, go and baptize them in the name, singular, one, of plural, the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. There's an equality there in just the association between the Father, Son, and the Spirit. It would be very odd if the Son or the Spirit were not equal, and yet there was a proclamation from Jesus to go and baptize on behalf of all three of us. It would be like saying, go and baptize in the name of the Father and Bill and Jason over there. There is an equality in the association between the Father, Son, and Spirit, and there's a singularity between the name. 2 Corinthians 13:14 says this, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. There is an association between the Father, the Son, and Spirit that pushes forward our understanding that there's an equality between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the Father is fully God. 1 Corinthians 8:6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. The Father is not the debated person historically. The Father has not been the one that people kind of scratch their head at. But he has presented us fully God, every attribute of the Godhead. But next, the Son is fully God. I had a professor in college who we were talking about Middle Eastern religions, and right before class dismissed one day, he said, hey, next week we're talking about Christianity, and so by the way, Jesus never claimed to be God. See you next week. And I was like, you can't do that. Like, I'm throwing flags, like trying to, like, no, like, everyone sit down. We're like, you can't do that. You can't make that statement and then dismiss people. And what that did for me is it set me on a trajectory to understand fully what he meant by that and why he was dead wrong. And so one of the things I love about C.S. Lewis is his bluntness. And one of the things he said is that if you do not read the New Testament and see Jesus proclaiming to be God in his attitudes and his actions and his proclamation and his message and his miracles, he said, if you do not see that, then you do not know how to read. I love that because it's true. And so as you see Jesus walking around, one, the authors clearly see him as God. Your throne of the Son, the Father is saying to the Son of your throne, O God, is forever. And your scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Romans 9:5, to them belongs the patriarchs and the race according to the flesh is the Christ, who is God over all. Who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. I think Jesus claimed to be God. I think his followers knew him to be God. And I think more specifically, we see something really beautiful in just how he lives his life on earth and what he makes a statement about himself by the way he lives. And so these have been helpful for me. Jesus proclaims that he's fully God through his attributes. And this is on that handout that you got at the beginning. So we won't spend an enormous amount of time on this. These are one pagers that whether it was myself or Equipping Ministries have put together just so that you can take these, study them on your own, and dig into these concepts all the more fully. But Jesus has the attributes of God. He's eternal. He's omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's immutable. He's holy. He's all powerful. He's walking in a way that only God can walk. So one of my favorite moments is through the book of Mark. In the book of Mark, there's this rhythm of how Jesus is interacting with people. He goes and he does something that's nuts and crazy. And people say, who is this guy? Next scene, he goes and does something that everyone's going, how can he say that? Next scene, he does something, everyone's like, who is this man? Because everyone is freaking out because everything that he's doing, who is this man that has the authority to interpret the law this way? Who is this man that can make the dead rise and the blind see? And my favorite one, who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him? And by the time they ask that question, the disciples, the reality of it is they know the answer to the question. Because in the book of Psalms, only one being has the power over the winds and the waves, and it's God. And so they're seeing this guy before them, and they're saying, this guy, who is he? Because there's one being that can do what he just did. And he's here. Like I can touch him. They're reconciling with the fact that God has become man. Who is he? He's fully God. His attributes, his authority, he walked in a level of authority. He forgives sin. He raises from the people from the dead. Don't get a lot of people able to do that these days. He executes judgment. He accepts the worship of men. When people worship angels in the Bible, the angels are like, no, get up, get up, get up. When people worship Jesus, he's like, yeah, that's right. Bring it. He accepts the worship of men. He claimed to be the fulfillment of prophecy. He's the creator and sustainer. He possesses the divine names, my Lord and my God. Thomas looks at Jesus after the resurrection and says, you are my Lord and you're my God. And Jesus goes, yeah, that's about right. He makes certain assertions that only God can make on the back. He says, hey, before Abraham was, I am. That was the divine name, and that was a reality that before Abraham was, before Abraham, which was hundreds of years before Jesus lived, I was already kicking around. I and the Father are one. He makes affirmations from others. You see throughout the New Testament that Jesus is proclaimed to be the Son of God, God in the flesh, fully God. He has accusations from his enemies. It's funny, one of the first people to get who Jesus was were the demons. Jesus walks up into this room, and the demons start freaking out, and they say, "Have you come to torment us before the appointed time, O Son of God?" It's like they knew a whooping was coming. They just thought Jesus was early. They're like, "Whoa, I thought it was like next week. Like what?" They see him for who he really is. His enemies knew. He had accusations from his enemies, and then association, as we already saw, from and with the Godhead. Jesus proclaims loudly with his life and with his lips, "You know who I am. I am the Son of God, become man. I am fully God, and I'm walking in the power that only God has. So who am I? You know." Next one is the Spirit. Acts 5 is kind of our go-to text for that. In Acts 5, these individuals kind of bring in some offering before the Lord, and they were lying about how much profit they had gotten from this land sale. And so they go and they bring this before Peter and the rest of the apostles. And Peter says to Ananias, "Hey, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And then he talks a little bit more about what he did. And then he said, "You have not lied to men, but to God." That you have lied objectively to God. There's an equality there because he's claiming deity. You can see also Psalms 139, 7 and 8, 1 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11. One of the verses that's not in here, we would talk about it later, but is Romans 8. The Spirit searches the mind of the Father. And I once heard it said very well that the only person that can search the mind of God is God. The only one who can know God fully would have to be infinite as well. And that's Mr. Spirit. Equality. So on your handout, there's some more things that are just helpful. The Spirit has a lot of activity that he does. Anyone heard that the Spirit kind of takes a, is kind of a, it takes a willing back seat, or the Spirit is kind of passively not really going on, not really doing a whole lot. The Spirit's doing a whole lot, especially now. And so he seals the believer. He points to Christ. He indwells believers upon believing that Jesus died to pay the penalty of our sin, washing us clean so the Spirit of God could live in us and to do work in our life as he reveals righteousness to us, inspires faithfulness, and is the third in the Trinity. That spells Spirit. How about that? So these little handouts are just helpful ways that you can kind of go remember them yourselves, but study it further. But the Spirit declares loudly, "I am fully God." There's a distinction. So there's a unity within the Godhead. There's one. There's an equality. Each one is fully God. But there's also a distinction between the Godhead. The Father is not the Son is not the Father, and the Holy Spirit is neither one of them. And so one of the places you see this most prevalently is in the baptism of Jesus. In the baptism of Jesus, what you have is Jesus is being baptized, the Spirit of God is descending like a dove, and there's a voice from heaven saying, "That's my boy." So you have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit operating at the same moment. And so we'll talk about it in a bit, but there's a theory called modalism in which the Father is sometimes the Father and sometimes the Son and sometimes the Spirit, and just kind of interacts differently at different times. No. So unless God's doing a really good ventriloquist act right here, we see them all operating side by side together. There's a distinction within the Godhead. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. The logos, the logos, the logical expression of God, something that is fully God. And the Word was with God. Okay, so you have this thing that was in the beginning, it's with God, and then it was God. And we find out in verse 14 that the Word is Jesus who became flesh. There's a distinction between God the Father and God the Son. We see it a lot more. Jesus, when he prays for us, when the helper comes, whom I, Jesus, will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who the Spirit proceeds from the Father, he, the Spirit, will bear witness about me. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. There's distinction. They're not the same. And so you might look at that and go, well, that's the New Testament, Derek. What about the Old? Well, he's in there as well. All three of them, actually. They like to do stuff. So Genesis 1, right at the beginning. You know what I mean? Get out of the gate, right? But before you start to see the triunity work, and based on John 1, good old JC was also there. Genesis 1, 1 through 2, in the beginning, God, there he is, created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So the Spirit of God is mentioned 88 times in your Old Testament. 88 times as a distinct being from God, not a force of God, distinct person. Genesis 1:26. Then God, the Father, said, let us make man in our image. And so this is a moment in the Old Testament that you see a hint of plurality. Now, some people have interpreted this differently. Some people have said, well, no, he's talking about the majestic we. God is talking about himself and his throne. We, myself and my position, are going to do this. Now, the problem with that is that never happens again in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament or the New Testament. It's not a common thing in our Bible. It's not in our Bible. The other people say, well, he's talking about the angelic beings. Problem with that is that we're not made in the image of angels. We're made in the image of God. So God here is saying, let us. He says it again in Isaiah 6. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and whom shall go for us? There's a hint of plurality here. And in case you don't like those, you want to believe there's angels, Isaiah 48:16, this is God talking, not to name drop or anything. But God says this, draw near to me, hear this. For from the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. For the time it came to be, I have been there. And now the Lord God has sent me. Wait, who's talking again? It's God. And then he just said, the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Seems like there's a heavy hint here that God is plural. One of the main ones that's quoted is from Psalms 110:1, which Jesus will actually quote, again, not to name drop, but when JC says something, you might want to listen, you know? So there's a scene in the book of Matthew in which these individuals are coming up to Jesus and they're kind of saying all these different things and they're trying to test him. They're trying to get him off his game. They're trying to ask him these hard questions. And so Jesus, I love this scene because Jesus just kind of drops the mic on them. He says, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David, which is true. And he said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies, so I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, if David calls his son Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Man, that's just him dropping the mic and being like, anyone else? Anyone else? I can go all day, you know? So what's he saying? Jesus is making an argument that when in the Old Testament, David was talking and he said, hey, the Lord God said to my Lord, talking about the Messiah. And so he's making an argument that in the Old Testament, David had some understanding that God was sending a Lord that was going to be his biological son, but also something more. He's going to be the Son of God. To the degree that David knew that, that exact principle, we don't know, but Jesus uses that as a drop the mic moment for these people to say, hey, I am something a lot more than you think I am. I'm the Lord. So unity, equality, distinction. Unity, equality, distinction. What's fun is if we're made in the image of God, then maybe we might see that in our own lives. And we do. We see glimpses of the Trinity in how God's made us. When God made Adam before Eve, while Adam's just playing with the monkeys, he said it's not good for man to be alone. Now that's odd because man's not alone. Man's with God. And that sounds like the perfect quiet time, you know? That God can look at man, and man can look at God, and man can say, God, do you love me? And God can say, like no one else. Because there is no one else. You're the only dude. And so let's just hang. But God looks at this and says, it's not good for man to be alone. I'm going to make a helper suitable for that man. So why was it not good in perfection for man to be alone? Because man is made to represent and to reflect the image of God. And God is plural. God is community. And so what we see is that we see glimpses of the Trinity in marriage. That there's a unity in marriage, that the two shall become one. This is a great mystery. I refer to Christ in the church, that it says that the two shall become one. There's a unity, there's an equality, that we're both made in the image of God. And yet there's a distinction between male and female and the roles within marriage. There's unity in marriage and there's unity in family. There's unity, equality, distinction in the church. That there's a unity amongst the body of Christ. There's an equality here, that there's not someone that's better or worse, or there's an equality that we can stand before God, and yet there's a distinction of different roles. Todd has a role, JP has a role, Nathan has a role, I have a role, you have a role. There's a unity though here. There's an equality, there's a distinction. And then this is a fun one. In our own country, who knows our national model? Before In God We Trust, it's on all of our money. It's on our national seal. E pluribus unum, which means out of the many, e pluribus, one, unum, e pluribus unum. So our founding fathers modeled our country after the Trinity. I wonder where they got that idea. E pluribus unum, out of the many comes one. They believed that the best system was that many would be united, would be equal, and yet we would be distinct. E pluribus unum. And so if I'm going to sit down and I'm going to try to explain this, I'm going to use unity, I'm going to use equality, I'm going to use distinction. And so I will also often draw something like this, that I'll draw a circle and I'll say, hey, there is one God. Circle God, there he is, who exists in three persons. The Father, write a little triangle, the Son, the Spirit. And then I'll write, the Father is not the Son, Son's not the Father, the Holy Spirit's not either one of them, but all is fully God. And so one of my favorite illustrations about the Godhead is this. It comes from Jonathan Edwards. And so, and we're going to talk about other illustrations after we kind of have some table time. But Jonathan Edwards, as he talked about the Trinity, said this. He said, how does this all fit together? And he said, okay, so God, the Father, has a full understanding of who he is. You have an understanding of who you are. You have data and facts about who you are in your mind. God, being perfect, has a full understanding of himself, full understanding of who he is. And so that understanding of who he is has always, he's always had that understanding. It's always been there. It's always been throughout all of existence. And so he has this full understanding who he is, that full understanding that he has always had is so pure, so perfect, so whole, that it's actually another person. And we'll call that person the Son. The Father loves the Son. Why? Because the Son, according to Hebrews, is a reflection of the Father. That God loves God because God is the greatest possible being. And so that love between the Father and the Son is so pure, is so whole, is so entire that that is actually another person called the Holy Spirit. So C.S. Lewis called this the great dance of God, that the Father is so in love with the Son that the Father is wanting to get into the heart of the Son. And the Son so loves the Father that he's trying to get into the heart of the Father. And that love is so pure that it creates, if I can use that word, which I can't, but is the Spirit. And so, remember, we are trying to fit the ocean into our minds. And we will always know God truly. And we will spend eternity knowing him fully. But he is unity, he is equality, he is distinction. God is fully other. We are one being with one self, one person. He is one being with three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Unity, equality, distinction. So what we're going to do is this. All of us have heard analogies about God. And now that we have these three words, what I want you to do is I want you to think about these analogies. God's like an egg. God's like water. God's like a father who's also a son, who's also a husband. Think about those analogies. And I want you to think about how those analogies fall short. Because guess what? Every analogy falls short. Because if God is who he says he is wholly other. That there's nothing that can fully define him and encapsulate him. As my seminary prof once put as a joke on one of the tests that we took, define God and give two examples. You can't. And so spend some time talking about this and where these analogies do fall short. And we'll be back in a few minutes. There's a real beautiful scene in The Last Narnia in which they come into New Narnia, which is a picture of heaven, and they chase Aslan. There's a wonderful phrase, further up and further in. And I believe Phil Wickham grabbed that line, I think it's Phil, and made a song about that, The Ascension, that we're going further up, further in to be with you again. And I love that picture in Narnia because every time they kind of go up in Narnia, they kind of have this, there's this waterfall and they kind of keep climbing up it and they get to the top and they're like, this is even like newer, new Narnia. And Aslan is more great and more wonderful and we see him more fully. And the reality of what C.S. Lewis was trying to depict is that eternity is this moment by moment, day by day, understanding more and more about who God is. That every day is better than the next and 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 the next. Further up, further in. And so what we just did here, we have not scratched the surface. And that's the beautiful thing about our God, is that we will never get to the bottom of who he is. We will never get all the way up, all the way in, so that we go, all right, I got it. So when you read your Bible, you're interacting with an infinite God. So if you're bored, sorry, that's on you. So we could have talked a lot within that, just defining it. But I want to start doing just some of these distortions that we see, because almost every single major heresy, almost every single major world religion is denying specifically one of these three ideas of unity, of equality, and distinction. And so there's a concept called modalism. This is probably the biggest one that has crept into the church. That modalism is that idea that we mentioned earlier, that God is kind of sometimes the Father, sometimes the Son, sometimes the Holy Spirit. He was God the Father in the Old Testament, then Jesus came, and now he's God the Son, and now Jesus is gone, and so now he's God the Holy Spirit. And so what that's trying to do is trying to, one, limit God, and two, define him in such a way that alleviates every bit of tension in the Godhead. But it's in no way biblical. And so God is united in modalism. The concept is that God is united and equal, but he's not distinct. God is sometimes the Father, sometimes the Son, sometimes the Holy Spirit. And if and the place you go again is the baptism of Jesus, that they're all there doing different things all together. And there's a number of other places you can go as well. The next one is subordination. Also Arianism, also what Jehovah's Witness believe, that God is distinct and unified, but the persons are not equal. That Jesus is less than God the Father. The Holy Spirit is less than God the Father. There's a subordination. They are denying the equality of God. The last one is tritheism, that God is distinct and equal, but not unified in being. Maybe purpose, but not being. That's what Mormons believe, or at least the tenets of Mormonism proclaim, that God is distinct and equal, but not unified in being. Tritheism, three gods, not tri-unity, Trinity, but tritheism, three different gods. And so what we've done largely, and I've been guilty of this, is to try to use analogies to help our comprehension of God. And what I loved about one of the things this table said is like, hey, at the end of the day, if God is God, then all these analogies, like I said earlier, just fall short. There is no analogy that fully represents who God is, because he, again, is fully other. And so, but we've always heard this, God is like an egg. Sorry, the God of the universe, all powerful, all knowing, all everything. He's like this egg, you know? So here's the thing. I get the heart of this. I've done this myself. I've actually sat down. I was sharing with this group. I sat down with a group one time of students. I was a student pastor for a number of years, and I sat down with them, and I was trying to explain these different concepts and different things about the Trinity, and I kind of walked through some of this stuff, and I said, hey, the belief of this taken to its logical explanation is actually heretical. It's against what the Bible depicts as who God is, the God who is, that John 4, that God is searching for those that worship him in spirit and in truth. And so I said that, hey, it's heretical. And this sweet little girl goes home and tells her dad, who told her the egg analogy, hey, dad, Derek says you're a heretic. This guy was former military. Lovely guy. But he came up to me the next day and was like, hey, can I ask you a question about what you said to my daughter? And I had to kind of, I was like, hey, I'm not calling you a heretic. The idea, though, brought to the logical conclusion is actually heresy. And so God is like an egg. The analogy goes like this. In one egg, you have the white, the yolk, the shell, composing one full egg. Three different things, one full egg. This denies the unity, though, of the Godhead. The problem with this analogy is that the egg yolk is a different substance than the shell. Also, the egg is made up of three distinct and unlike parts. This analogy actually teaches the heresy of tritheism. God's like water. You've heard this one. Water has three states, solid, liquid, and gas. Although the water changes from forms, it's always H2O. Just like water changes forms, so too does the Trinity. This is the heresy of modalism. Modalism, that God just kind of ebb and flows. It denies the distinction of the Godhead. The problem with this analogy is that no one molecule, and all this is in your notes, no one molecule of H2O can actually exist as solid, liquid, and gas at the same time. As a result, the water molecule must change forms. A single molecule cannot simultaneously exist in three different states. The analogy teaches modalism. God is like a three-leaf clover, all right? He's like a three-leaf clover. We've heard this one as well. It's similar to the first one. There's three different cloves that represent the three different persons of the Trinity. The problem with this analogy is that it denies the unity of the Godhead. The analogy breaks down because the three cloves are overly distinct and cannot represent the unity. One clove is not the entirety. You see that? It's just one third of the whole thing. God is like a man. I had to correct my grandmother on this one. It was so awkward. God is like a man who is a father, son, and brother, or husband, or he's just all these things. The Trinity is like this. Although he is one, he has different roles to different people. The Trinity is like this man. This also teaches modalism. I'm sometimes this, I'm sometimes this, I'm sometimes this. God cannot be whittled down into an egg, water, something that grows in our backyard, or even us. God is wholly other. Those are the distortions of the Trinity. Now, I want to spend the rest of our time on the kind of the so what, and that's this, that there's a delight in the Trinity. There's a delight in the Trinity. And it begins and is most importantly seen in God's delight in God. God has delight in himself, and this is very good news for us. And so C.S. Lewis, as I'm going to remind you, had that analogy of this great dance of God, each member so loving the other, that it's like this divine dance. And so we see it in God's love for the Son, in the great dialogue that Jesus has with Nicodemus. He's talking about the Spirit blows where it wishes, it does what it wants to do, and he finally, at the end, he says, hey, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. When Jesus was baptized, we already saw this, God speaks from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God is saying two things in that moment. This is my Son, whom I objectively love. And I am pleased in him. That God loves God. That God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit love each other. So I can actually define or get pretty close to the theology of the Trinity with three words. God is love. God, the greatest possible being by whom all other beings exist. That's his definition. So I'm already at monotheism with one word, all right? Is love. To love, you must have an object of love. And so if God is love, that means that he must have had someone to love before he created mankind. So with those three words, you can actually argue a unity, plurality, distinction, and equality. That's for free. That's fun. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. God is pleased with his Son and loves his Son because God loves himself, because he is the greatest possible being by whom all other beings exist. He is the ultimate picture of what our hearts as his image bearers are to long for. And because of the Trinity, because of this love, God has a love in man. God has a love in man. So I mentioned the Edwards analogy of the Father having a full comprehension of himself, and that word of God, that understanding of who he is actually another person, that is the Son of God. And so God has a knowledge of God, but that knowledge of God is a full person with the full attributes, characteristics of God, and that love between them is also another person. And so because of the Trinity, we as God's image bearers can have a knowledge of God and a love of God. Because God loves God, and that affects us. And we see this playing out in 1 John 4:10, and this is love. Not that we love God, but that God, the greatest possible being by whom all other beings exist, has loved us. And how did he manifest his love towards us? He sent his Son to be the propitiation, the wrath bearer of our sin. And so this is the gospel. That from eternity past, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit had infinite, perfect delight in one another. And so their delight burst through and created all things. And in that creation, mankind, who was made in the very image of God, decided to go their own way. And so God knew that the only possible solution to this, to forgive them, to allow them into the dance of God, was perfection. The law couldn't do it. Your own righteousness couldn't do it. Religious adherence can't do it. But God knows what can. And he says, only I can do it. When all that wrath will fall on one of the members of the Trinity, and the Son of God becomes the Son of Man, and he lives a perfect life that we cannot. And on the cross, the Father looked at the Son in a way that he had never looked at him before. When he who knew no sin became sin, so that we, the wretched sinners we are, might become who God is, that we might be the sons and daughters of God once more. That Jesus gave everything so that we would inherit what was rightfully his. And God looked at Jesus in a way that by the grace of God, he will never look at me, even though I deserve that for all of eternity. That Jesus on the cross experienced what was rightfully mine, which was hell, the complete abandonment of God's love, mercy, kindness, grace. And God the Father looked at the Son in absolute horror, which is why Jesus quotes Psalms 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because God is looking at him in utter disgust. And since eternity past, the Son has never seen that anger in the eyes of his Father. And that's what our God did for you, so that we could have the Holy Spirit of God living within us, that we can be invited into the dance of God. That's the gospel. So that we can have a delight in God the way that we are meant to. And that delight is in the spiritual life, and that delight is in the eternal life. Spiritual life right now, you can taste what the dance was meant to be. You see it in prayer. It says the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for. Very true. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and he who searches the heart knows what's in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit of God right now is speaking to the Father on your behalf. And it's not just the Spirit that's doing that. Keep reading in Romans 8. The Son is doing that. Who is to condemn you who are in Christ? Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God and is indeed talking to God right now about you. So if God is for you, then what can be against you? That the Father is being spoken to about you by himself, by the Spirit, by this one, that God is being spoken to by God, that the Father is being spoken to by the Holy Spirit and the Son. C.S. Lewis has a great quote. He says, what this means is this. He's talking about the Trinity and how it relates to prayer. He says, an ordinary, simple Christian kneels down to say his prayers. He is trying to get in touch with God. But if he is a Christian, he knows that what's prompting him to pray is also God. God, so to speak, inside of him. But he also knows that all this real knowledge of God comes through Christ, the man who was God, who revealed God to mankind, that Christ is standing beside him, helping him to pray, praying for him. You see what is happening here. God is the thing to which we are praying, the goal he is trying to reach. God is also the thing inside of him, pushing him to motivate him in power. God is also the road or the bridge along which he is being pushed to that goal. So that the whole threefold life of the threefold person being of the Trinity is actually going on in that ordinary little bedroom where that ordinary little man is saying his ordinary little prayers. The man is being caught up into the higher kinds of life, the spiritual life, and he's being pulled into God by God while still himself remaining himself. That's why you pray. Spiritual life is prayer. Scripture as well, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, who the Father will send in my name, will teach you the things and bring you remembrance of all things I have sent to you. So there's a production value within the Bible, but it also says, as you're reading the Bible, that the Spirit of God is there helping you to remember the things of Jesus Christ, to glorify who Christ is and to honor God through that. But it was also there. Oh, I'm sorry. I read the wrong one. So the scriptures have two, the Holy Spirit has a role in twofold in scriptures. One is for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit was the one who manifested and moved through mankind using distinct personalities and distinct cultures to produce what God desired to be the infallible, perfect word of God. And then take everything I just said about this verse. The helper, the Holy Spirit, from whom God the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all the things and bring to remembrance all that you have said. So when you're sitting with the word of God, it is God who is teaching you. Overcoming sin, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with his passions and desire, the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. So you can try all day long to be loving, to be kind, to be generous, but that's like trying to grow an apple on your arm. It's not gonna happen. How do you get an apple? You go to the place that the apples are produced. How do you get the fruit of the Spirit? You go to the place where this fruit is, and it's in the Spirit. And we could spend all night talking about everything else, and so I'm just going to throw it into one thing. Every blessing in your spiritual life comes through the triune nature of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We have every blessing in Christ in our spiritual life because of the Father, by the power of the Spirit, and in eternal life. That's an important one, too. Salvation, Galatians 4, God sent forth his son when the fullness of time came. God sent forth his son, born of the woman, born of the law, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoptions as son. Because you are son, God the Father has sent the Spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Dad, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God, that everything that Jesus was entitled to and is entitled to, guess what you get as well? Security. The Holy Spirit seals us. Holy Spirit seals us. You've probably heard this before. That was if someone were to send a letter to someone else, they would have the letter in an envelope, and they would have a ring that has a seal on it, and they would push that seal down to wax, and so that I would take this letter from one person to another, and that person would get it, and they would see the seal, and it was unbroken. Therefore, I knew that it was authentic, it was good, and what's beautiful about this is God is the one writing the letter, and God is the one keeping it, and he is sealing it. And so when you are saved, that ain't changing. You have security. Sanctification. This is one of my life verses. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. There's freedom. And then watch this. How do we get this? It's by working harder, It's by trying more. No, when we all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, beholding Jesus, seeing him the way that he was meant to be seen, are being transformed into the same image from one degree to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And so what that's saying is the way that we are transformed is not by religious adherence. It's by seeing and savoring the person of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit transforms us. Finally, glory. I just want to read this. John 17:1-5. And just think about everything we've talked about tonight. It says this: when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, this is Jesus praying for us. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all who you have given to him. And this is eternal life. Not an ethereal sky palace, not harps in a disembodied body playing harps forever. This is eternal life, that they know you. Further up, further in, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had before the foundation of the world existed. We have been invited into the dance of God by grace through faith, based on the fact that Jesus, the Son of God, has experienced what we as believers in Christ will never have to. The full wrath of God, so that our sins might be forgiven. And when he rose from the grave, he proved that he was who he said he was, and that we can become now sons and daughters of God. You're not a son and daughter of God because you were created by God. That just makes you a creation. You're a son or a daughter when you're adopted, when the Spirit of God begins to dwell in you and you cry out, Abba, Father, because you believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son. And so last story. A couple years back, I was helping out with a ministry called Breakaway down in College Station. And one night, we were setting up, and we had a special guest that night. And ironically enough, the two guys are now on our staff, but they were like my favorite band at the time, and still basically are. But Shane and Shane were down there. So it's Shane and Shane, and then you have this guy leading the organization that I really looked up to. And we were helping setting up. I was one of the roadies, which I'm not a big guy, so I kept dropping things. That's a different story. We don't have time for that. But there was a solid blackout over all of College Station. And it was just the roadies, like five of us, and then this guy named Ben, and then this guy named Shane, and then this other guy named Shane. And so Ben found out that he had power at his house, and so he invited all of us to go over there. And so I was like, okay, two of my favorite singers and this guy that I look up to, let me go. Like, this is going to be awesome. And I thought I was going over there, and there was going to be like 20 people there. It was them three and me. And here's what was so great about the night, is that night had nothing to do with me. I didn't realize this, but they were old friends. And they spent the entire night telling stories about ministry and life. And what I got to experience in that moment, it at no point was fixated on me. But I got to be invited into the joy, into the laughter, into the unity that these men had. They saw each other as equals, and yet they were all distinct in what they did. And I was invited into that. And that was one of my favorite nights in college, because I got to see and be invited into this beautiful relationship. And that's what God's done for us. He's invited us in. That it's at no point is it going to be fixated on you, but this is eternal life. That you would know the Father who sent his Son, who sent the Spirit. Let me pray for us. Father, we have not scratched the surface of the beauties, the complexities, the simplicities, the power, the might, the wonder. So God, I just can't wait. And so Father, I just pray until now, until the day I see you face to face, which blows my mind, that God, I would taste eternal life more and more each day as I come to know you. And God, I pray for that for every one of us in here. So Lord, we love you. Help us to sink deeply into your word and your truth and find the delight, not in distortions of who you are, but the right definition of who you are. And let it move from our head to our heart, and let it affect our hands in every day of how we live and how we love and how we treat people who are made in your image as well. So Lord, we love you. It's in Jesus' name, amen, amen. So next week we'll be back, same time, different person, different topic. See you next time.